Our Bible reading this morning is from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 15, through into chapter 2 and the verse 4. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? All the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So reads God's holy word. Amen. Our preaching plan brings us this morning to the passage we have just read. And the title given was Paul Changes His Plan. Now, regrettably, although I share the apostle's name, I fall far short of his gifts and graces. But like him, I also change my plan for this morning, that is. But I feel, given that we have a limited time at our disposal, the apostle would excuse me for concentrating our attention on what he focuses on. Let me explain. Paul stayed in Corinth for about 18 months and was central in establishing the church there. He moved on, and sometime later, it was necessary for him to write his first epistle to answer questions they had raised by letter. And they had also been told of various problems that had cropped up in the church. And here, in this second letter to the church, he deals with one of those problems. A newcomer had come into the fellowship and was stirring up trouble and undermining Paul's authority. Because Paul had not returned to Corinth as he said he would, he was accused of being double-minded. His enemies use this not only as an opportunity to discredit him, but to discredit the gospel message that Paul and his colleagues had preached there. They said, Paul's not true to his word. He said he was coming. He hasn't come. His word means nothing. Therefore, the word he preached to you likewise means nothing. Paul is a yes and no character, says one thing and does another. Now, some of the new converts might have been taken in by this intruder and perhaps doubted the reality of their conversion. Paul is quick to defend himself, to my view, not primarily for the sake of his reputation, but to assure them that even if he was at fault, and even if he had changed his mind about visiting them on some kind of whim, nevertheless, the gospel he had brought to them was from God, not from himself. Now, surely that kind of situation could well happen today, could it not? Let me give you an example with no particular occasion in mind. Suppose a minister has been preaching the gospel for a number of years and people have been converted and shown themselves to be true believers. The minister then falls into grievous sin and leaves the ministry. Now, the saving grace imparted through the hearing of God's word, the truth which he preached to them, is not affected. Those believers are still believers. Didn't Paul say to the Philippians, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Men, ministers too, are earthen vessels, as Paul reminds the Corinthians and us. In chapter 4, he speaks of earthen vessels, of the earth, earthy, that the excellence of God's power in salvation may be seen. Paul explains why his plans changed. Verse 17, he says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? All the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? 23 says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. To spare you, I didn't come. Reading on into the following chapters, it's clear his former visit to Corinth had involved grief, and he was avoiding giving them further grief by not coming now. Now, it was originally my intention that we look in some detail at the passage in a general way, but I changed my mind because Paul was not really too concerned that his enemy had been attacking his character, but he fiercely defended the truth of the gospel message the church had been taught. And in proving that God is immutable and true to his promises, Paul assures the Corinthians that the gospel he had preached to them was from God himself. And God is faithful, not a yes-no God, but, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Paul uses the Greek word for yes and the Hebrew word for amen, both meaning for sure, truly, doubly underlining God's truth. It's interesting that to press home his point, Paul could have selected any of the glorious promises of God, but chooses to use a doctrine about which we seem to hear very little. So, I've changed the title of my sermon to The Sealing of the Spirit. Verse 20 again, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Every blessing of the promises of God are in him. Christ Jesus came to fulfill the law, to take away the curse of the law, to grant the gift of eternal life, and through the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And one aspect of the gift of the Holy Spirit is the sealing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit. I can't recall ever hearing a sermon on the subject, so it's done me good, and I hope with God's help it will do you good too. The sealing of the Spirit. I purpose to consider this under three headings. First of all, who is doing the sealing? I'm sure you've come across this term before, but in our daily lives we rarely nowadays come across a seal. In the days of Paul, a prominent person might press a design of some sort into hot wax, maybe a monogram on a ring, that would identify that object or that letter as being from him. And of course, the document could only be opened by breaking that seal. Containers on lorries and ships are invariably sealed with some locking device at the start of the journey, and cannot be opened until the recipient at the other end, who also has a key, can gain access. A seal could also mean a mark put on a slave by his owner as a sign that you were his. And it's interesting that this comes up in the context of this scripture about redemption. Christ has bought us. He has redeemed us out of slavery. He's then brought us under his own realm of authority, and we see that we are sealed. We have a new master. We are marked as one of his. He knows those who are his. But we need to see here that it is not the Holy Spirit who is doing the sealing. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He's not the one doing the sealing. We'll see in a minute that he is involved. He is not inactive. But this sealing is primarily the work of the Father. The promises of God in him are yes and amen, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ. Those who are in Christ, true believers, are united with him, and the sealing of the Spirit is a sign of his ownership of us. Our redemption has been purchased by his blood, and in verse 22, he is the guarantee of our inheritance. In Ephesians 1, we have similar wording in verses 13 to 14, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's you and me. If we're believers, that's us. So it's clear, it is God who is doing the sealing, the Father putting his mark upon us. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8 in verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he is not his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And in the context of Romans 8, it's talking about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, our old carnal nature. In verse 14, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God. Led to do what? Well, he said in verse 13, you will put to death the deeds of the body. So God marks us out with his seal, and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in believers, they begin to reflect in some way the image of their Father. So, who is doing the sealing? It is the Father. Second point, who are sealed? Now, that might seem rather obvious, and it's those, of course, who are believers. However, Much confusion has been brought about because of the way it is worded in the Authorized Version, and I'm a great fan of the Authorized Version. But in Ephesians 1:13 it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The word "after" is not in the original text, and we'll come back to that in a minute. As a result of that, some have taught that the Holy Spirit is not given to every believer, that in many cases this happens later, after conversion. That is, once a person is converted, they may not be sealed with the Spirit. Sometime later that may happen as a second work of grace. But those who teach that do not usually use the term second work of grace because, you know, they don't really mean grace. When you investigate what they're saying, it's that the sealing of the Spirit is not something every believer receives at conversion. It's something you have to seek after diligently. You have to be more spiritual. You have to do something extra because it's not given to every believer, so they say. At the heart of this is what is taught in many charismatic and Pentecostal groups, probably being called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, this blessing is something that has to be earned. This is a vast subject, and having been brought up in a denomination which taught this error, I have first-hand experience of the damage inflicted upon sincere and true believers. Now, there's much that could and should be said, but my friends, time forbids us to go into that any further. I would just say this, though, that doctrine does encourage an elitism, the haves and the have-nots. The Holy Spirit, my brethren and sisters, is given to all believers at conversion. I'll just go back to that word "also" and point out one or two further things. So if we looked in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, it says, as I think I just read, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit." The word "after" is found in the Authorized Version and the King James Version, but not in this passage. And it's misled people into thinking that there's some kind of interval between believing on the Lord Jesus and being sealed. There could be any length of interval between the two. Well, you also know that I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have investigated this a little, and it's not difficult to discover that, as I have said, the word "after" isn't to be found in the original Greek text. Many translations, in fact, do not include the word "after." The original reads, "In whom believing you were sealed." It's used again and again in the Gospels when phrases like "Jesus answered and said." Are we to think then that Jesus answered and then there was an interval between his answer and what he said? No. And it's the same form of speech that's being used here. "You believed and were sealed." The figure of speech used here is showing that the two happened at the same time. They happen coincidentally. They coincide. What a tragedy it is that so many true believers are striving to obtain something they already have. It says, "In whom also you trusted." Now that word "also" is meaningful. Notice in Ephesians and in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where in Christ he also has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You also were sealed. With believing comes sealing. It's not reserved for the extra spiritual. It is the birthright of every Christian to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if we understand that the seal is the Holy Spirit, then it is speaking of nothing less than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. I've laboured this point because if in your background you've been taught error in this doctrine, it's difficult to be rid of, as I have found. You see, the danger is, when we don't come up to the mark, we can doubt we have the Holy Spirit. Many times, you know, I don't feel as if the Holy Spirit dwells within me. How can me, when I fail and sometimes say and do things I shouldn't, when I don't always have the joy that's promised as a fruit of his indwelling love, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. As a brief aside, when I was preparing this, I was greatly encouraged by one of Spurgeon's morning and evening readings, which come up on my screen every day. Spurgeon commented on the verse, "I will love them freely." He says, "Now, if there were any fitness necessary in us, then he would not love us freely, but it says, I will love you freely. We complain, Lord, my heart is so hard. God says, I will love you freely." Spurgeon goes on, "But I do not feel my need of Christ as I could wish. I will not love you because you feel your need. God says, I will love you freely." You may say, "But I do not feel that softening of spirit which I could desire." Spurgeon says, "Remember, the softening of the spirit is not a condition, for there are no conditions. The covenant of grace has no conditionality whatever, so that we, without any fitness, may venture upon the promise of God, which was made to us in Christ Jesus when he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. It is blessed to know," he says, "that the grace of God is free to us at all times, without preparation, without fitness, without money, without price. I will love them freely." End of quote. If you're like me, we need to constantly remind ourselves that sanctification is a work in progress. You hate sin, don't you? It grieves you. A godless man or woman shrugs their sin off. "It's not important. I'm as good as the next person. I'm as good as anybody else." It's actually a wonderful encouragement to us when we realise just how sinful we truly are. It's a sign that we have begun to realise how holy our God is, how sinful we are, and the blessing that we have been made as righteous and in his sight as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the scripture you know, written to the Galatian believers in chapter 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So let that be an encouragement to us, my friends, when we are downcast by our failings. He loves us freely, and we are his. The last point, the Holy Spirit given as a guarantee. Back to 2 Corinthians verse 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The word guarantee here has legal connotations and can be translated down payment, deposit, money on account, with a balance to follow. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 1, we read, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." There's great encouragement to be had here too. God guarantees that true believers will receive their inheritance. In Hebrews 6 and verse 17 we read, Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, unchangeable, it can't be altered, confirmed it by an oath. What can be more sure than that? God Almighty, the Creator God, the Sovereign Lord of all, has sworn this guarantee will be fulfilled. Just as it's impossible for God to lie, so it's impossible for one of his born-again believers to be lost. There are some who take a verse in 2 Peter 3 completely out of context. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, tells us that false teachers can come in with destructive heresies, mockingly saying things like, "Where's the promise of his coming again? Life goes on. No sign of his coming, is there?" The response follows in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering." Long-suffering to whom? To us. Who is us? Read the context. Peter is writing, and I quote what he says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God as and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." He goes on to make it abundantly clear he is writing to believers. Surely all will agree who take the trouble to read the whole letter. Those who mislead us wrench 2 Peter 3:9 completely out of its context, and they twist the verse to make it mean exactly the opposite to its real meaning. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And thank God, all those referred to, those who are effectually called by God in his sovereign purposes of grace, will not perish, but come to repentance. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Going back to the verse in Ephesians 1, verse 14, "You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." That, dear friends, is our eternal inheritance in glory, to be with him forever, guaranteed. The completion of our redemption will be of soul and body, when there will be that complete deliverance from sin, not just from the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin, but we shall know deliverance from the very presence of sin. And we will be made absolutely perfect. How do we know that? Because we have been given the guarantee of his Holy Spirit. As surely as the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee of our full future possession in our glorified state, we shall know something even greater of the fullness of the Spirit, because there will no longer be that war against spirit and the flesh. But in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, we notice that the emphasis is not so much on us, but on the Lord. "You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We are God's purchased possession. And on that day, in our glorified state, it will be very clear that we do indeed belong to the Lord, a purchased possession by his choice and his work in us. In conclusion, the guarantee was the down payment, as it were, the deposit, with the promise of the final payment being paid at that day of redemption. And the deposit and the final payment are in the same currency, the same coinage, if you like. The believer has been given the deposit, And the currency is the Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee. And we should now be enjoying the foretaste of heaven, but we don't know, of course, perfection in this life. There's still that lingering of sin. But then yet, as we meet together around God's word this morning, is that not a foretaste of the glorified state? A foretaste of when we will be gathered, not just with the Lord, but be like the Lord. So we shall see the Lord and be like the Lord. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God." My friends, if we are one of his children, have we not seen God by faith? Well, if you're a believer, yes, of course you have, almost by definition. But in the glorified state, we shall see him by sight. I believe that in the last few months we have had trials and spiritual tests previously not encountered by many of us. We have been tested and are being tested and tried by the trials that come our way. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that these trials come our way in order that we may become more like him, to prove the genuineness of our faith, that we may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:7. Peter refers to the appointed time when every eye shall see Jesus. Then all believers in heaven and on earth will sing praises and attribute all honour and glory to the Son of God. Well, may the Lord help us as we meditate upon these truths. Amen.